A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 24, 1985. In the series, This Is Our Father's World, entitled, The Chaos of Secularism and the Community of the Spirit. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 11, verses 7 and 9, and Acts 2, verse 8. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
This is our Father's world, and we rest in the thought. Not everybody rests in the thought. Jacques Monod, a French biologist, Nobel Prize winner, brilliant scholar, has said to us that we ought to give up such a dream and recognize that we're like a gypsy dwelling on the boundary of an alien world that is deaf to our music, as well as to our sufferings, our dreams, and our crimes. Alternative one, this is our Father's world. We can rest our hearts in that. Alternative two, steel yourself for the coming darkness, for we have come out of nothing and go to nothing, and extinction and meaninglessness is the word. One has to make one's mind up. One has to make a choice. This is our Father's world, or this is simply an accident spinning in the darkness of space, one day to be extinct. Coming from nowhere, going nowhere, involving no one. But we believe this is our Father's world. And yet we're not naive about the reality of the human situation and the human condition. And the writer of the Old Testament was not naive either. And therefore, before he began to tell the tale of God's redemptive salvation movement through history, the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, following, before he began to tell that story of how God came to us in order to redeem us, he wrote a preface in which he set the stage for that salvation story. And in that preface, he said that God was not only the God of our salvation, he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And after singing the creed of creation in the first chapter, the comment of the eternal God was, "It is good." But then the writer, recognizing the ambiguity of the human situation, the hell on earth that is so much a part of the existence of us all, began to make some profound statements about God and nature and history and humankind, and he selected certain stories. And those stories he selected intentionally in order to convey some of the most profound truths of our human situation and our relationship to the eternal God. Jesus told stories to convey a truth. He told parables. He told about a father and two sons one day. We don't hustle around and wonder if there was a father and if there were two boys. You know, it's a story, it's a parable, and the truth that it conveys is powerful. The writer of Genesis, the Hebrew narrator, he also knew what he was doing. He also knew what he wanted to say. And after telling the story of Adam and Eve and their fatal choice, and the story of Cain and Abel and their fatal choice, and the growth of this rebellious wickedness and the flood, he said, God started again, a renewed creation, starting with Noah, who had three sons, and then he fanned out the genealogy of Noah and his three sons. But he had told us that God was going to start again with no illusions. That God was going to start again in full light of his knowledge that the human situation hadn't been turned around and changed by that flood, that judgment of his. He decided he'd be gracious in spite of the fact that the inclinations of the heart were evil continually. God decided to be gracious and to redeem and to stick with his creation simply because he determined to be the faithful covenant God. But just in case we might be under any illusion that somehow or other through that experience of judgment we got turned around and started to do a better job of things, the writer gives us one more story. He tells us the story of the Tower of Babel. He gives us one more instance of the recalcitrance, the resistance that's within the human heart and human society that continues to defy the intention of the Creator God. Just in case we might think that starting over with Noah would lead to a good result because of some human possibility, he tells us one more story before he gets on with the story of salvation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Exodus, and so forth. The story of the Tower of Babel seems like a kind of a simple little story. The human race seems to be all one, and they find this fine piece of real estate, and they say, let's build us a tower here. Because they say, we really want to stick together. We don't really want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. Now the writer immediately, you see, is telling us that once again, in the human heart, there is a resistance to the command of God. For what did he say? Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill up the earth. They said, let's not spread ourselves too thinly. Let's get together and build our own society so that we can accomplish our own purposes. Obviously, once again, the will of the Creator is being bucked by the will of the creature. And so you know the story. They said, we don't want to scatter, even though God had said scatter. So God says, I'll mess up your communication system. I'll foul up your language. Consequently, they couldn't communicate. Consequently, they scattered. God's will was done. They were scattered over the earth. But now the earth was characterized by a dispersed human race, but a race that lost its own bid for unity and was alienated from the one source of true unity, God, and therefore a secularized society that was chaotic, that was doomed to disaster. Now the writer is telling us that story because he is saying that either we'll find as a human race and as an individual our unity and our cohesion in God, or we will find chaos and disaster. He is saying to us that human society will either recognize its unity through its rootage in God, or every human scheme will turn sour and backfire. That's essentially what this story is all about. The writer is trying to say to us that all secularism, which is simply life organized without reference to God, is doomed to chaos and confusion. He is saying to us that there is something in the heart of the human being and in human society that resists submitting to the intention of the Creator and therefore continues to bring disaster upon the individual and society as a whole. President Reagan and First Chairman Gorbachev just met face to face, and they spoke to each other, and we are thankful for that. But we must recognize that even though they spoke to one another, the ideological gulf continues to be a chasm. Gorbachev represents USSR. USSR equals Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. The word union is deliberately chosen. Language is powerful. Language shapes ideas. Language shapes thinking. The Russian Revolution resulted in the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, saying to the world that those republics were indeed a union, that there was a unity there. But what kind of unity is it? What kind of union is it? It is a union that is enforced by military might, backed up by tanks and guns. There is the facade of human unity in society. But as a matter of fact, we know that one of the items on the agenda of the summit was to talk about human rights, because people are oppressed and the individual is not valued, and the revolution actually came into power at the cost of millions of lives because it was a secular scheme. It was human engineering. It was the determination of a leader and a regime to enforce a unity, a structure on human society. And that always leads to oppression and tyranny. So we thank God that the leaders spoke to each other. But we don't get lost in a sea of sentimentality thinking that both systems are equally, one as good as the other. The United States of America also has that word, united. But there it has been the spontaneous giving up of the individual states' rights to the federal government in a union that has prospered and has allowed the flowering of the individual liberty and freedom of the individual person. Now, as U.S. of A., we've got to not think that our skirts are so clean, because we've gotten into the power business too. We are number one. We would be number one. We face off with Russia. And when it comes to some of the other nations round about us, we will do what we have to do to enforce our will on them too. We do it more subtly. But in the game of power politics, it gets nasty. And we needn't think that Russians wear black hats and we wear white hats. It's not as simple as that. But there is an essential difference in the philosophy and the understanding of the system. All totalitarianism absolutizes the state. All totalitarianism denies the existence of God who holds all nations accountable. And without that vertical dimension, that sense of accountability before God by all rulers and ruling bodies, there is always the potential for human oppression and for the enslavement of the human being. Totalitarianism is totally opposed to God's intention for the human family and for the structures of government and creation. And so, you can see in the modern world the consequence of the intention of the people who would have built a tower at Babel. Because when it is a human project striving for human unity, it equals human tyranny. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. The counterpart to the story of the Tower at Babel is the event of Pentecost. We read the account in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost, the disciples went out into the street and began to preach, and there were people there from all languages and all nations at the festival of Pentecost. And they said, "My goodness, we hear them speaking, even though they're all Galileans, we hear them speaking in our own language." Now, it's not a question of whether or not in the early church there was the gift of tongues or ecstatic speech, but on the day of Pentecost, it seems to me that the matter was not so much a matter of tongues as it was a matter of hearing. When God confused the project at Babel, He said, "We'll confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And the word "understand" is the word in Hebrew "shema." It can also be translated "hear," as in "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord." The word "shema" could be translated "hear, listening." God could have been saying, and He actually did say it, we could translate it this way, "I will go down and confuse their language so they will not listen to each other." What's the matter with human society? What's the problem of human relationships? What's the problem of the relationship of husband and wife, of parent and child, of employer and employee? What is the problem from the dawn, the breaking of dawn, until the setting of sun in all levels of human relationship, whether broadly on the international scope or individually in your own bedroom? It is not a problem of not being able to speak. It is a problem of not being able to hear one another. A commentator speaking about Gorbachev and Reagan in a little fireside chat said, at one point, they seemed to be not meeting at all, but talking past each other. The problem was not language, although we could see what a problem language is, huh? But they had their interpreter. The problem was not language. The problem was ideology. They were speaking past each other. They were not intersecting. There was no communion. Consequently, there was no communication. Ideology can blind us. Where there is mistrust and suspicion, which is so endemic to the human situation, where there is an unwillingness to be impacted by the other, where there is an unwillingness to be open, trusting, ready to receive a promise, to be surprised by something new, there can be no true communication. The Stevens training in this church for pastoral care puts most of its emphasis on learning to listen. And what most of us need is a friend who will listen. Most of us know there's no one with a magic wand that can solve our problems. But oh God, for someone that can at least hear me. On the day of Pentecost, they said, "They're all Galileans, but we hear." Because the Holy Spirit made them open to listen. The Spirit of God creates community. Every human project which eliminates God is doomed to fail. All secularism, which is simply life organized as though there were no God, is doomed to end in chaos and confusion. The intention of the Creator is that we find our unity in Him, and in communion with Him, our union with one another. And on the day of Pentecost, there was a moment when Babel was reversed, and when people heard, listened, understood. And that community of the Holy Spirit was a community which was absolutely beautiful. They were together praising God. They were of one mind. They had favor with all the community. And there was not a needy person among them. For they sold their possessions and pooled their goods and met the needs of the whole community. It was pure communism. There's another tricky use of language. Language is powerful. Language shapes thinking. Calling the Soviet system communistic was very, very smart indeed, very clever indeed. And as a matter of fact, it is simply a biblical heresy. Karl Marx knew his Old Testament well, Jewish boy that he was. And all he did was secularize the Old Testament vision. Go home and read the second chapter of Isaiah, verses 2 through 4, and you'll find they said, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us gather there, for instruction will come from Mount Zion." And they will turn their swords into mattocks and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will not hurt or destroy, nor will they learn war anymore. The vision of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah of that day when there would be a city, the city of God, and all peoples and all tongues would come to it and be instructed in the Torah, God's way of life. And they would disarm and they would find the peace of the Messiah. Marxism is simply a messianic dream without the Messiah. It is a vision of the kingdom of God without God. And because its vision envisions community, it called itself communism, but because it is a secular project, a human project apart from God, the communism can only be achieved through oppression and enslavement, making of the earth not a garden but a death camp. But the vision is there. The vision comes from here. We are the people of God who have been shaped into a community by the Holy Spirit who are called to model out that community where relationships are bound together. A community where people speak and others listen. A community in which we hear one another and don't talk past one another. A community where we've dropped our guard, where we've lost that terrible death stranglehold of possessiveness and defensiveness and aggressiveness and assertiveness, where we have become the people of the Holy Spirit, joined into community. Communion with God who alone can unify us and then make us one. Secularism. Every human project, every human endeavor, every institutional structure without God will finally lead to chaos. But the promise of Pentecost is that one day, that which happened for a moment, that brief moment of light, of joy, of community, will one day be the rule when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. The 11th chapter of Genesis gives us the whole story and sets us now ready to see in the whole rest of the Bible how God's going to do it. Here in the meantime, We are the community of the Spirit, where we listen, where we embrace, and where we model out an alternative possibility in a power-mad world that's always perilous, yet living by the promise of Pentecost.